share on the DIY theology platform. And he's going to be sharing with us on the whole subject of a Christian worldview. And really, here he is back, because some things he's going to be bringing are very, very important as a sort of base, sort of build really everything on. So I'm coming with really great expectation of it being a good time. And I'm sure you are as well. Graham, come up here, come pray for you. And we'll start the session. Lord, we just want to say thank you for this man. Lord, thank you for the way in which you are using him amongst your people in this day. And Lord, we just really are so glad to be able to be here this afternoon to share the things that he's got from you to bring to us. Lord, I just pray that you'd really give him a freedom and a real sense of relaxation that he can, out of all that he could share in the short time there is, just be able to focus in on the things you really want us to hear, and that we'd be able to receive them and hear them and respond. And this afternoon would be very significant in our lives in the days ahead. We really confidently ask this of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, thank you. Well, welcome all DIY theologians and those fed up of getting wet, and at least it's dry in here. If we were creating this week a do-it-yourself theology manual, which we're not because there'd only be four pages in it, this page would be called Make Your Own Christian Worldview. And that may sound awfully pretentious and posh, but let me remind you that the earliest creed of the Christian church was simply Jesus is Lord. And they got in a lot of bother from those few words, let alone the rest of the things that followed. I keep re-quoting the Abraham Kuyper quote that Dave gave to us on Sunday morning. There is not an inch of life in any area over which Jesus Christ does not sign mine. And if Jesus is Lord of the whole of life, we have got to have a way of thinking about the whole of life and everything in it from the perspective of Jesus, which is the perspective of the Scriptures. Okay? So a Christian worldview is how you look at life. So our subject for this now is life, the universe, and everything, to quote a certain other theologian. Dolphins won't quite come into it yet, or brilliant mice, but apart from that. But obviously, what I need to do is to show you the framework for such a thing. And just to prove that it's scriptural in the first place, that we should have such a big agenda. Let me read you from Colossians 1, from verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, note that. By him all things, note that, were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, note that, were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is not bad. And that is the justification of the need to have a Christian worldview. How does everything hold together and make sense and be for and by and through and in Jesus Christ? And we need a Christian worldview, I'd suggest to you, for three reasons. Firstly, so that we can repent where we need to. If the whole of life has a way that Jesus wants it lived, then the whole of our life has to come under the test of the Scriptures. In South Africa, I was shown this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has it not become terrifyingly clear that we are no longer obedient to the Bible? We're more fond of our own thoughts than the thoughts of the Bible. We no longer read the Bible seriously. We no longer read it against ourselves, but for ourselves. And if you're going to have a Christian worldview, you've got to learn to read the Bible against yourself before you start reading it against anything else. So we need a Christian worldview so that we can understand the extent to which our life is godly. Because godliness is about the whole breadth of life. Secondly, we need it if we're going to see society transformed in the name of Jesus. Now, to what extent we can expect that is one of the points we'll come to. But if we believe that the power of the Spirit is loosed in the world to make a change, then we need God's view of what his world ought to be like. some of the Dutch Calvinist theologians have a wonderful expression. They talk of world-transforming Christianity, and I like that. We only want a world view, a philosophy, a theory, so that there can be a world transformed. We only want a world view for ourselves so that we can change. And the third reason we need one is that we need some signposts and landmarks along the way as we seek to serve Jesus in the world. The liberation theologians have got some things wrong and some things right. Have added a new word to the technical language of theology. And don't worry, this is DIY, not technical language session. But they've introduced the word called praxis. And that means doing it and then stopping to think about it in the light of the scriptures to make sure you did it right and then do some more. And a biblical worldview gives you some markers along the way for you to check how you're doing and check if there's enough of a breadth in what you're doing and if all of what God wants done is being done and so on. So they're simply reasons why we need a Christian worldview and what it's for. It's a practical session. Theology is practical. The moment it becomes just an academic discipline, there's no point at all. Three principles for creating a Christian worldview. Firstly, read the Bible the right way around. Now, this might be obvious to you that reading it upside down is difficult. Actually, if you know anything about Hebrew, Hebrew reads from the right to the left. So, you know, it's not as obvious as it seems. But you see, when I was brought to Jesus, I was shown my personal relationship to him and the forgiveness of my sins and that I could have an assurance about that. This was as a little boy, in simple language. And basically, as I grew up as a teenager in a super Bible class, the way I was taught to read the scriptures without anybody ever telling me it was the way, it was assumed, was that the key bits are the epistles, the key bits are the letters, Paul's doctrinal statements, and especially the doctrine bits rather than the practical bits, you see. That's a nasty division to start off with, but we won't go into that. And that the relationship I had with Jesus was best explained there. Having got the real stuff that mattered right, I could look back to the Gospels, and they showed me that this Jesus was a real historical person, and he really did die, he really did rise, and therefore there was a foundation for the doctrine bits. And then there was the Old Testament, which was wonderful, because it was where you found all the prophecies that were fulfilled in the Gospels that showed this was a real person, that gave you the foundation for the real bits. In effect, I was told that the bits of Scripture that matter most are the doctrinal parts of Paul's epistles, and a few bits by Peter and John thrown in. And I want to suggest to you that whereas great central truths were established in me at an early age through that, I was actually reading it in the wrong order. Now, I don't mean that the way to read the Bible is to start at Genesis 1 and go straight through and grit your teeth through Leviticus and the start of Chronicles and things like that. But I'd like to suggest that this is the sequence. That we start with the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, as Noel was saying yesterday. And that we focus especially, I mean, there's many things about them that Noel mentioned yesterday, and I will touch on a little bit of some extra things today. But there are many different things about the Old Testament to learn. But basically, you will not understand Gospels or Epistles if you don't know your Old Testament. You've got to know. But it's not just background, it's breadth. Because when you start to read the prophecies of the Old Testament, and particularly when the prophets are beginning to look forward, and they're seeing what will be, you will see a vision for a whole new world. It's as enormous as a new heaven and a new earth, which is an Old Testament idea repeated in the New, not just appearing in Genesis, not just appearing in Revelation. And yet it's as practical, the same passage, the same area in late Isaiah that talks about the new heaven and the new earth says, no more stillborn kids, nobody dying earlier than their full years. And it's huge and it's precise. And there is an image of a whole new world order, everything different. Huge words like justice and righteousness, which are usually linked together because they're inseparable. Huge words like peace, shalom, which is a word about harmonious relationships. Basically, shalom means every relationship right. Your relationship restored to your maker, your relationship restored to your fellow men, your relationship restored to yourself, your relationship restored to the earth, and the whole lot with joy. And that is huge. And the Old Testament promises that one day God will send someone who he will anoint by his Spirit to make that happen. So in the light of that expectation, having read the Hebrew Scriptures, I read the Gospels. And I see passage after passage that is pointed forward, being claimed as fulfilled by Jesus. And I realize that what Jesus is doing is the beginning, the first installment of the whole of what is promised. Now, the first installment, second installment bit, we'll come to quite a bit later this afternoon, within the context of the hour. Okay? But it's you start with the big picture. And Jesus is the one who fulfills it. And then when you go on to Paul, of course Paul is reflecting on what? The death, the resurrection, the deity, all the other things that Jesus was and did are about. But it is a Jesus as big as the Old Testament promise. And a Jesus for whom personal forgiveness of individuals is only the beginning of what he does. New birth is into the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. Any more than that door that you came in through is this hall. You simply enter the realm of the kingdom by being born again. Getting converted is walking in a door to be part of a whole new world, a whole new order that you are committed to receive, to be transformed by, and to minister. And the word Christ, I am officially the Reverend Graham Cray. More often I'm known as, or you, but officially I'm the Reverend Graham Cray. Now, Jesus Christ, Christ is not the equivalent of Cray. Christ is the equivalent of Reverend. It is a title, it is not a surname. So every time you see the word Christ and that you are in Christ, it literally means the anointed one, the Messiah. And the Messiah in the Old Testament is the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God to bring the whole new order, the kingdom. So in the light of your Old Testament and seeing the breadth of the ministry of Jesus, who had authority over nature, who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who confronted unjust authority, who forgave sins, did all of those things. In the Gospels, I see the breadth of all of that that is promised starting to happen. And therefore, every time I read Christ in the letters, I'm reading Jesus, God's anointed one who brings the kingdom, who brings the new order. So when Paul says, I was willing to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, he wasn't saying, I keep the gospel down to the basic thing, all that really matters, Jesus died for your sins. He says, I would know nothing among you except the historical person of Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one who brings the new order of God's whole new world into the world, and he did it through the cross. So do you begin to see what I mean by reading it the right way around? I was given the necessary beginning. Jesus died for my sins. It's glorious, it's true, and without that there is no beginning. David Bosch from South Africa says, Christianity that does not begin with the individual does not begin. But he goes on to say, Christianity that ends with the individual ends. So my personal conversion taught me my sins were forgiven, and that the Gospels told me that the Jesus who died for me was real, and the Old Testament, you know, was the prophecies that he fulfilled. I read it the other way around, and I've not just got personal forgiveness, I've got a new age. And so which way you read results in how broad a picture you get of what Jesus came to do and what you as the church he has sent as the Father sent him are in the world for. And our faith is centered on Jesus, and therefore I would suggest to you that not the epistles but the Gospels are the central score of Scripture through which all is to be interpreted. The actual coming of Jesus. There is actually hardly anything Paul writes that is not in a nutshell, in a seed thought, taught by Jesus anyway. And that also is not rooted in the Old Testament. And people say, but aren't the Gospels about before the cross and the resurrection are up to it, and the epistles are after? Yes, but you need to remember that the Gospels are post-resurrection documents. The letters of Paul are the earliest documents we've got in the New Testament. Probably 1 Thessalonians is the oldest bit of the New Testament. It was when those men, the Pauls and Matthews and so on, were and Peters were being executed or imprisoned, that there the tradition that they had taught, and in Paul's case received, about Jesus himself had to be written down. It's their stuff that's there in the Gospels, and the Gospels are written in the light of the resurrection. Therefore, they are, if you like, the theological reflection and the history. So that they're crucial. And most evangelical Christians I know their epistles, their letters, far, far better than they know their Gospels. And we get our balance wrong, I would suggest to you, through that. That all Scripture is from the Lord. So please, first principle, read your Bible the right way round. Second principle, use the Bible's own framework. If you're going to construct a view of the whole of life based on the Scripture, you must use the key framework that the Scripture uses. Now, that framework is creation, fall, redemption, consummation, the last things. Okay, a fourfold framework. You see, if you don't do that, if any of you came to or come to on Friday or hear the tape of the teaching I'm doing on work, I'm explicitly using a Christian view of work, using that fourfold framework. See, lots of people believe that work is, you know, a necessary evil, something that's come through the fall of man and so on. All the Scriptures about toil, and you can say, I need a Christian understanding of work. What does the Bible say? Well, by the sweat of your brow and toil and frustration, that's the biblical view of work. But that's the biblical view of work gone wrong. Because work, as it ought to be, is in under creation. So you need that framework: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The second coming, all things being as they ought to be. Now, let's have a little look at it. Let's think of creation, first of all. I've got the passages down twice because I thought the screen was going to be, the thing was going to be the other way around, and I realised I'd gone too wide on my acetate. Use the Bible's framework. Creation, how it was at the beginning, how it was always intended to be, and therefore how it should be. Those early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, are crucial. You will go back to them again and again and again and again. But though what I'm about to say seems to say that the first two planks of a biblical worldview are all lifted out of the first three chapters of the Scriptures, there is material about creation throughout the Scriptures and material about man's fallenness throughout the Scriptures. The pivotal passages, the foundation passages, are the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Not just the first three, the first 11. But you then find the same themes pop up again and again and again and again. I'm talking about all the material on the theme, not just where the creation story is told. So we learn, say, about work, that God is a worker, that he made man in his image to work, gave him work with responsibility that was purposeful and meaningful, and that to work was actually something in which he was to find satisfaction because it was to be true to his very nature. That's a summary of about 10 minutes this morning, so I don't do any more than that. And therefore, the toil bit is about how things have gone wrong, not how work is meant to be. So we're looking not to get rid of work, but to see work restored. And that's a rather vital difference if you're working out what your Christian understanding to work ought to be. Okay, so how it was, how it was intended to be, how it should be. The fall. What went wrong? Therefore, what's wrong now? And why? And as well as throughout Scripture, Genesis 3 right through to 11. Because if you get the original fall story in chapter 3, you get what it does to human relationships outside of the marriage one that's already already affected in chapter 3. You get what happens when two brothers with different traits. And you get the creation of cities, and you get evil increasing in the earth, and you move from individual sin to cultural sin. If you only look at the fall in terms of chapter 3, you will always think of sin entirely as personal, and there it stops, with the devil involved. If you see how an unjust and evil society that in the end God said he would judge lock, stock and barrel apart from Noah and his family came into being. And you see the Babel story, and incidentally Babel is undone by the tongues at Pentecost, where suddenly they're all of different languages but they can hear one another, but that's a freebie, okay? But you see a culture going wrong, groups of people in wrong relationship with one another, hold patterns together that are wrong, whole ways of life that come under the judgment of God, not just individuals. So you get the falling culture. On the work side, work becomes toil, becomes competition, and so on. And when they get it together to do something together, it's to build a whopping great tower to prove they don't need God in the first place. So what went wrong? What's wrong now and why? Now, do you see why we are beginning to get the basic tools of a Christian view of life? Whatever area you're asking about, Lord, what do you think about the problems in the inner city? What am I to think about abortion? What am I to think about family planning? How do I view the nuclear issue? There aren't any verses in Bible saying thou shalt or thou shalt not have the atomic bomb. There's very little that directly relates to abortion. There's absolutely nothing that relates to how do we cope with the technological revolution at the time of economic crisis. There's stuff that will give you insights, but there has to be a basic way of looking at the scripture on family or on peace or on the big themes that are there. And having got the planks right, the framework right, beginning to apply it into the situation of your day. How is it meant to be and why? What's gone wrong personally and culturally and why? Then comes redemption. The next important thing to say to you is that there is redemption in the Old Testament. You do not start in the New Testament under the theme of redemption. Okay? The word redemption would not be in the New Testament if it wasn't an Old Testament concept. They were quoting their Bible, folks. Now, redemption is God beginning to put it right. God acting to put it right, redeeming the situation at cost. Key bits of redemption. The background to the idea of redemption is in the Hebrew Scriptures. Special bits in Genesis 12 to 50. Abraham and family, called from a culture that was ungodly to become the basis of a mighty nation through which God would renew culture, through which every nation and family in the earth would bless itself. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that redemption in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis? God takes a man and calls him out of a way of life into a rootless and itinerant lifestyle living on promise. And he says, out of you, I'm going to build a whole new culture, a whole new way of life that eventually will be the way of blessing for every nation and every people. It will involve people as countless as the sands of the seashore or the stars of heaven. That is redemption. Then the Exodus. Exodus is redemption from slavery. God says, I bought you out. Bought and brought. Right? You were slaves and I set you free. And the Torah, the law, is simply how redeemed people ought to live. The most important sentence of the Ten Commandments is the first one that we never quote. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? You are a redeemed people. I've set you free. Now live this way before me. I have loved you first. Respond to me in love like this. And we think that's a New Testament idea. And then there's the exile. And the exile is saying that the people of God may be redeemed, but they're not above judgment. And when they do not live the way the people of God are lived, they are judged. And if you like, judgment begins first in the house of God. I quite literally believe that the health of a nation is dependent on the health of the church in it. And there's Old and New Testament material on that. But also in the exile is a hope of restoration, so that no generation of God's people should ever say, we blew it, that's it. I'm going to bring you back. There's going to be a new temple. One day you'll despise the day of small things, which it seems to be now. I'm going to do what I promised. All right, you blew it. So there's hope in that. So we see in the pattern of redemption that one generation of Christians getting it wrong does not totally blow it for the next. That God in his wisdom can turn even what has gone wrong into his raw material for getting it better next time. So the last thing under the exile is that there was a dispersion. Some of those who were taken from Jerusalem and Judea into Babylon came back. Many of them didn't. They settle down in the lands in which they have been sent. They form synagogues. And because in his mercy, the Lord knew that by the time it was all the Roman Empire, he was going to send his servants throughout that world. First of all, from synagogue to synagogue, where people knew the scriptures in Greek, but the Hebrew scriptures. That's why some of the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament seem a bit different. They are quoting a Greek translation, and in your Old Testament you've got something that's come straight from the Hebrew, and we don't know whether it came from the same Hebrew that they were, etc., etc. Right? There's practical reasons behind all of that. It's not some evidence that the scriptures aren't inspired or something. But so in dispersion, they were established throughout the Roman Empire, and God used the judgment on their sin to lay his ground plan for sending his message of salvation to the Gentiles and through the known world. Doesn't that give you hope? God will take the mess we have made in his grace, if our hearts are open to him, and build something better next time. Maybe through us, not necessarily the next generation. And a Christian understanding of nationalism is grounded here. Jeremiah 28:7 says that you are to seek the shalom. Do you remember that word? Of the city in which I have sent you. This was to the exiles. For in its shalom you will find your shalom. And the picture of Israel in exile is the key picture for understanding the Christian in the world. It is not that the old Israel was a nation. The new Israel is not. The old Israel was a nation first of all in the land of promise and then in dispersion. The new Israel is a nation in dispersion, and one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God, and every land will become the land of promise. So Peter writes to the churches he's responsible for, to God's elect, listen to this, strangers in the world, scattered, literally the dispersion, throughout Pontus, Galatia, and all those other places. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Later on, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you are resident aliens in this country by being Christians. Aliens and strangers in the world, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That man had heard Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority. And all sorts of bits come out here. We are a nation in dispersion. Therefore, we have more in common with our fellow Christians in other countries than with non-Christians and non-Christian standards in our own country. So when an international conflict comes up, we need to be... I mean, what did you find happening in you during the Falklands? Did all the sort of belligerent nationalism rise up? Your brother in Argentina, René Padilla, preached to his church and said, both sides are claiming that this is a just war. It therefore cannot be. If you are called up, don't go. And he knew he could have been sending some of them to their deaths for that. You've got to take this business of nationalism seriously. Modern nationalism is sin. And you begin to get the perspectives of God's idea of redemption. One people scattered throughout the world for the good of the world. And that sort of issue, patriotism, nationalism, and so on, begins to be addressed. That's just redemption in the Old Testament, with a bit of it taken up in the New. What about the New? New Testament fulfillment. Jesus, the center point of history. The third thing I'm going to say, I'm going to come back to this. If I seem suddenly very strong on the Old Testament and rather thin on Jesus, we're going to return to him. Jesus, the center point of history. It is right, though probably historically a few years out, that we divide our whole understanding of history into before Christ and after Christ. B.C., before Christ, A.D., the year of our what? Lord. Aha! Christian worldview. This is the year of King Jesus, 1987. Give or take a few historically, but we won't go into that. Right? The year of King Jesus. Jesus is the dividing point of history. All history is judged in relation to him. All human activity is judged in relation to him. The judgment has been given into his hands. All will appear before him and will be divided as sheep from goats and so on. the authority of Jesus. Through him comes a new human race. I've got my notes on my thing in a different order from my notes on the screen. Let's talk about the new human race. The last Adam, not the second one, the first one and the last one. The one who, through his resurrection from the dead, starts the human race all over again. So you are members of the new redeemed human race. You were in the old human race in Adam. You are now in the new human race in Christ. He is the start of the new humanity. The old order is sentenced to death through the cross. The new order is brought to life in the resurrection. So the significance of adult baptism, and as a good scriptural baby baptizing Anglican, I also believe that if I can dunk them when they're adults and they've not been done as children, then I can, then let's have the symbolism of a funeral. And the death, the union with Jesus and resurrection with Jesus, the symbolism of baptism. It's not when Bonhoeffer said, as I said in the evening celebration, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. It's simply because he's died already. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. All sorts of central things that tie together on this theme. The old human race is sentenced to death, but given the chance of repentance through the cross. The new human race begins through the resurrection. And the new order, the kingdom, begins with the ministry of King Jesus. Jesus proved that the kingdom had come, not just by saying it, but by doing it. His deeds were the kingdom happening. Suddenly the sick were getting healed, the dead were being raised, the lepers were being cleansed, the poor were having good news preached to them. And it was the kingdom here. So that when John the Baptist wants to be sure if this is the real guy or not, well, Jesus doesn't say, listen to the teaching to see if it's sound. He says, go and tell John what's happening. And lists all those things, having done them all day. And suddenly, the kingdom, the new order was breaking in. The hungry were being fed. The poor were having someone side with them, and so on. All the things that pointed to the future and were the beginning of it. The kingdom we'll talk about again in a moment, but the new order promised in the prophets begins in the ministry of King Jesus. So the New Testament redemption is pivotal, but you see that I'm saying that Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit, all essential, all one act in one life, are the turning point of the whole world. It's not that he came to snatch a few brands from the burning, to take that out of context, to get you saved and out of the world. If he was going to do that, he'd do it properly and take you out of the world, rather than leave you here to make such a mess in his name and me. But that your salvation is simply your recruitment into the new human race that is to bring the whole new order in the power of God into this world. And lastly, there's the consummation. That's redemption. Consummation, that's back onto eschatology and things, the last things. What it will be like. One day it's going to be like that. It can't be all like that yet, but that's what I set my compass bearing on. The pictures of the future, some of the glorious stuff towards the end of Revelation and so on, is not there so that you could have your sort of science fiction theology quota. I mean, dear Hal Lindsay's had one knock already this festival. If I can, in love for him, add another one. I mean, those books sell because people want their equivalent of Christian science fiction. Sheer fantasy, most of it. On the basis of no sound biblical scholarship at all. The framework is wrong, but some of the detail is beyond belief. You know, chariots that have torches being, you know, a clear prediction of the atomic bomb and stuff like this. And you just can't do that sort of thing with the Bible. It's why you need a framework to set some limits on your fallen as well as your God-given imagination. But the key passage in 2 Peter that says, you know, how things will come to an end, gives the key. What manner of people then ought we to be? if that's what's going to be, how do we live now? The scriptures only tell you anything about the future so that you can be secure about it and stop worrying about yourself and set your eye on the target of what God wants in the world. Because it's going to be like that then, and the Spirit is given now, that's what we're beginning to go for now. We won't get the whole way, but we do see where we're going to make sure where we do get's in the right direction. There's also a sustaining hope. It's tough now, it's powerless now, so little changes now. But it's going to be like that, so we're not wasting our time. And thirdly, very, very, very importantly, there's a continuity. When the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth, there are two Greek words for new. One means throw it all away and start again. New one. Done with that one. The other means restored to what it was originally intended to be. That is the word. Even in the light of things being burnt up by fire in that passage, that is the word that is used of the new heaven and the new earth. That is a picture of purification, not destruction. So there will be a new heaven and new earth. Your work will be tested. And the wood, hay and the stubble won't make it into the future kingdom. But the gold, silver and the precious stones in this life will last. Jesus said, build up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In other words, do things that will last into the age when there is no divide between the earth and the heavenlies. When incidentally the heavens come down to the earth, not the other way around according to Revelation, but that's something else for you to think about. We don't go there, they come here if I read it right. Despite the fact of meeting the Lord in the air, which I do believe will happen if I'm here when he comes. Think about some of those things. These are just little extras that you're to confuse you for the next year. But this continuity, Revelation 21 doesn't just say that there will be no more tears and weeping and crying and God makes everything new, i.e. restored. It says that the glory and honor of the nations will come into the heavenly city. The stuff that has been godly in this life will in some way last. It will also be changed, just the way I will have a body in the new heaven and the new earth, but it will not be quite the same as this one, but I'm going to be the real me. And I can't speculate what it's going to be, but there's going to be some continuity. So do you see how important that is? If you believe that in the consummation, that which is done in the name of Jesus, which is gold, silver and precious stones, is in some sense lasting, there is a purpose in ministering in the world now. If it's all going to go up by fire, it's not worth bothering. And we might as well just get people saved. We should get people saved, but we should do a lot more. So do you see the framework? What it was always meant to be. In fact, let's... What it was always meant to be, what's gone wrong, what Jesus has done to put it right, how it will be, but there's one other thing you need. We haven't got quite enough. You must read the Bible in the right direction, right way round. You do need the Bible's framework of those four pivotal points. But thirdly and lastly, you do need to understand what I'm going to call the tension of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to need to explain that. The tension of the kingdom. How much is for now, and how much is for the future? See, one of the problems the Jews had with Jesus, and dear John the Baptist had with Jesus, was that he was doing too much, but not enough. In terms of their expectation, when the Messiah came, everything got put right bang. And most certainly what got put right was out went the Romans. And there would be a total deliverance on every level. Because the Jews of Jesus' day, not really what the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures taught. Therefore, in the rather blurred thing in the top corner, it says Jewish in inverted commas timeline. It was Judaism of the time of Jesus, between the Testaments, that had this view. History was, if you like, one unbroken line from the creation into the consummation, divided into two halves, this evil age and the age to come. And the day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom, the day of judgment, was all the same thing. There was one timeline when God said, that's it. He intervened, he restored Israel, he judged the Gentiles. Have you ever wondered why Jesus suddenly got into so much bother in the temple at Nazareth when everybody was in the middle of saying what a wonderful boy he was? He left out the good bit. The year of the Lord's favor, and you could, oh, their mouths are watering, wait for it. Because do you know what's the next line in Isaiah 61? The day of vengeance of our God. And he didn't say it. He didn't say the bit about the Gentiles getting it. And if the Gentiles didn't get it, Israel was still oppressed. And then he actually talked about two Gentiles who got blessed when the Jews didn't, and that was it, over the cliff, boy. And it was felt and longed for, and it was that sort of gutsy stuff. But Jesus was introducing a whole new idea, that there was not just one pivotal time in history, there were two. And that the kingdom was both already, it began with him. And what was happening through Jesus and what happens through the church is real kingdom. And what God does outside the church to back it up, I'd add, but that's a matter of interesting dispute. And then came the time when he returns and the kingdom comes in its fullness. So you see, here's Jesus' timeline. This evil age through to the judgment. And the age to come from the birth of Jesus through into eternity. And the age to come is the kingdom. So the kingdom, scholars struggled for years over Jesus' teaching and the kingdom because they thought he was contradicting himself. But he was saying the kingdom is both already. It is at hand. It comes through me. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But he also uses texts about the kingdom coming in the future. You know, the kingdom of God will be like when a man gives out the talents, you know, and then comes back and calls to account. And there's a future picture. And the timeline is different. It's already and not yet. That's very important. You see, that's the tension of the kingdom. We have some now, but not the lot. And we live in that reality. We live in the overlap, some people have said. Between the times, others have said. And that's true in the world. We see the power of God breaking in. Say, God in his grace takes Sir William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and they minister until slavery is dealt with, at least legally. That's why I'm going for nuclear disarmament. If we can get that one, we can get that one. And it seemed totally impossible, especially economically, to get rid of slavery. And it seems just as impossible economically to get rid of nuclear weapons. And it's just as much a target of the kingdom of God, to reveal my colors. But we miss some. Some we don't get right. Some we, with all our heart and God's grace, we go for, and the world says no. But it's not just in the world, it's in you and me. I do not believe that there's an old nature and a new nature inside you locked together and you've desperately got to feed you and that you are basically schizophrenic and you've got to feed one and starve the other. I do believe that the new nature that Jesus has put in the very roots of you is a radical change of your whole being. But sin is still around. It's still quite possible. Paul recognized in Romans 7 that in myself, that is in my flesh, and please, the flesh isn't a bit of you, it's the whole of you acting apart from Jesus. When I act apart from Jesus, there's nothing good in me. Who can deliver me? But the Spirit. That's the power of the future, now. One of the best biblical theological studies, quite a difficult book if you've not read any theology, on the kingdom of God, is called The Presence of the Future. God's future has broken in now. And please understand, that's what's happened to justification. The future judgment declaring you righteous has been declared in advance. So the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of it is part of the foretaste, the already, the beginning of the kingdom. Because it gives you the security to minister the kingdom. And I believe that the kingdom is God's rule over the whole of life. And we are to expect impact in every area of life in which we minister in Jesus' name. It is not already sins forgiven, but not social justice. or not politics, or not economics, or not work, or something like that. It's the whole breadth. But if we think, if we just be a bit more faithful, pray a bit more, and the whole thing will be there tomorrow before Jesus comes back, we get it wrong. The wheat and the tares grow side by side until the harvest. The ground gained for the kingdom and what the enemy sows. And both seem to grow equally in the fertile soil. But it's in us and in the world. And you see, this time, this period where the kingdom has already come but is not yet complete, I haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit yet, you see, is the age of the Spirit, otherwise known in the scriptures in most uses of this phrase as the last days. In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And in that text, just as in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah, you'll find that God is promising to restore the equal harmony and partnership between male and female, between young and old, and between slave and free, between the classes, if you like. Spirit's going to make this new society of equality and mercy and grace. But the Spirit, the age of the Spirit, is the whole time between now and Jesus coming back. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't going to be around in heaven, but in terms of the, as far as we're concerned. He is the power of the already. I believe Luke 11 teaches that to pray, your kingdom come, the definition of which is follows in the next line, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We're back on King Jesus again. Kingdom is God's will done on earth as in heaven. Simplest definition the scriptures give. But to pray your kingdom come is to pray, give me your Holy Spirit. And in every situation of ministry, we're like the guy whose friend has just turned up saying, I have a friend here and I have nothing. But in each situation, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? All that's done for the kingdom is done in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, we are in the age in which we have nothing, but God has given His Spirit. The power of the already is the Spirit. And that which sustains us to bear the not yet is also the presence and the power of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't get you out of suffering. He keeps you in the suffering when your heart breaks over how much still needs to change in God's world. Very few Christians I know really take seriously the middle bit of Romans 8. They like the more than conquerors bit at the end, and they like the bit at the beginning. But listen, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subject to frustration. The whole creation's been groaning as in childbirth. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan eagerly as we wait for our adoption as sons. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us. Do you see, it's a, Lord, how do I cope with the not yet? So much needs to change. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm here. I make Jesus real. So he's the power of what is done and the sustaining for what still remains to do in the light of that vision of what will be. Very crucial expressions are used of the Holy Spirit. The taste of the powers of the age to come. The first fruits. I hope you know your Jewish harvest festival. Pentecost was first fruits. Pentecost, the first bunch of grapes was ripe, and you took it to the Lord and said, thank you. You've given the first, you'll certainly give the lot. Here's the first one for you. Thank you, Lord, we trust you for the rest. Then the full harvest, you thank God for the whole lot. And the Spirit is the first fruits of the kingdom. The first installment of the real thing that will certainly come. He is described as the guarantee. Now, if you go and buy an electric kettle, you also get a guarantee with it. And the guarantee is not a part of an electric kettle. It's simply the guarantee of this doesn't work, God will give you another one. It is not that sense of guarantee. The Greek word means cash on the nail, first installment, down payment. It's not here's your guarantee, sir, it's will you leave a deposit, sir. is the first part of the real thing. They found a description. I'm not sure I should talk about dancing girls in a godly gathering like this, but they found an old document that said, obviously a group of dancing girls have been hired for a village party, and the ladies have been ripped off before. And the document is their contract. From around the time of the New Testament letters, this is an entirely secular thing. And it said that on reception of the arabone, that's the Greek word, of the down payment, they would perform, and then the rest would accept the rest of their pay when they had finished. Some cash on the nail, or we don't start. And Paul, using that secular, economic, business word, says the Holy Spirit is the down payment from God to you that is the guarantee that the kingdom will come in its fullness. Now, this is important for a Christian worldview, because it's telling you in rough proportion how much you can expect. Do you see why we need to add this to the other? What was always intended to be, what's gone wrong, what Jesus has done to start putting it right, and how it will be, leaves the question, how much now? Because worldviews are about doing it, not just thinking about it. Oh, I have got a Christian worldview about work. I went to see here Graham Cray. Well, you know, God bless you, but do it, please, you know. We may not expect everything now. When Jesus comes back, there will be a separation, a judgment. And if everything was going to happen before he came, there wouldn't need to be one in that sense of judgment. There will be sin to battle in every generation and every level, however much is achieved, including in you. But we may expect, to use Francis Schaeffer's language, substantial healing. If in the power of the Spirit we start to minister the ways of God, we can expect to see substantial gains for the kingdom of God. We can expect, we can take on battles like disarmament or the abortion law, or sexuality in relation to AIDS, or this horrendous north-south, rich-poor divide, with the expectation that we are not automatically losers. There can be substantial victories. We can expect that we are always called to faithful witness. If something is part of God's vision and God's purpose, you go for it, irrespective of whether you're likely to get there or not, as far as you're concerned. Faith sets its eyes on what is right and said, Lord, you're calling me. I trust you'll go with me. If those men we heard last night had not begun to trust God for something that seemed impossible, we want the bus depot. I mean, I ask you. But if you start off by working out your chances of success, we do not walk by faith and not by sight. That's important. But sometimes the world will say no, and your ministry to the kingdom will be the faithfulness in which you in love confronted people with God's ways. And the expression I love is that of the sign of the kingdom. As though every time we make a stand and we act in Jesus' name, and there is some fruit, or there is at least some faithfulness in us, we plant a sign that says, Kingdom of God here, come this way. Like John the Baptist, the first sermon I ever preached after they turned my collar around was a family service about John the Baptist, and I called him John the Signpost. Here's the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Here's the Lamb of God. He must increase, I must decrease. Acts of love and mercy and justice and the power of God that point to the King and his kingdom. And we should ask God to show us how in every place that we are called to live and work and worship, we may establish under his direction signs of the kingdom. I'm going to give you two quotes and stick some books up on the list. I know my time has gone. Spiritual gifts are for signs of the kingdom. Arnold Bitlinger, in exercising spiritual gifts, we are involved in the restoration of God's perfect work in creation. Because spiritual gifts are ways of demonstrating that Jesus is Lord. That's the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. An activity can only be characterized as a spiritual gift when it assists in the restoration of creation and contributes to the healing of a sick world. So much for in-house church. Nice feelings. Howard Snyder. Whenever a Christian is working in Jesus' name for reconciliation in the world, working to mend the brokenness of the world, to heal the sickness caused by the fall. And where such activity springs from Christian love and a true sense of Christian vocation, there God is at work and there is a sign of the kingdom. I think that's super. So let's sum it up. Worldview, how it was meant to be, what's gone wrong, what Jesus did to put it right, how it will be, and the resources of the Spirit and the realistic hopes for now, applied in detail and lived out by you in the context of the brothers and sisters in Christ, checking it out together. Theology is a corporate exercise, not an individual one. Local discernment and working for the ministry of Jesus' kingdom in the light of a full biblical view of life. If you want some reading, Guy Crud Walters, an IVP paperback, a little one called Creation Regained. A chap called Chris Wright, if you want to, Christopher Wright, a bigger IVP book. It's about the ethics of the Old Testament, and that sounds dead boring, doesn't it? But it's called Living as the People of God, and it will make the redemption values in the Old Testament live for you. And Noel and I have a mutual friend called Alan Crider, a Marshall's book. Is it Journey into Holiness? Have I got it right? Yeah, Journey into Holiness. Yeah, that will tell you the Bible story from this sort of whole, broad perspective. If you want a book that takes you through the story the right way round, read Alan's book. He shows you that holiness is about the whole of life rather than it being a narrow book about some narrow idea of holiness. So please, get yourselves to grips with a Christian way of viewing everything because Jesus is Lord. But please then, get on and do it. In the scriptures, the Jewish way of viewing things, you know when you do. You do not know when you think you understand. Amen. Thank you.